We welcome the throngs of you that are sharing this hour on the internet. You're now a part of the services of the South Heights Baptist Church in Sepulpa, Oklahoma, and this is the pastor bringing the morning message from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, last week, we talked about the church in Corinth being an immature baby Christian church. They were allowing the culture to carry over, their lost culture to carry over into their Christian lives. They had a very pagan background. And one of the things that their culture taught them was that the human body is evil. And therefore, when Paul, the apostle, taught them about the resurrection of Jesus, and that the Christian, when he dies, will one day be resurrected again and the body be glorified, and we'll live forever in a glorified body with Jesus for all eternity, they just had a terrible time with that. So Paul begins chapter 15 by emphasizing the resurrection of Jesus. And in so doing, he ties together the resurrection of Christ's body and the resurrection of our bodies. We must never forget that without the resurrection of Christ, we can not only not be resurrected, we can't be saved at all. If Jesus didn't come back from the dead, if he was just another good moral teacher, then all that we have believed and have practiced is in vain. But if Jesus really did come back from the dead, if he really is alive, it is proof that God accepted his payment. And when he said, "It is finished," the payment was made, and God accepted it and proved it by raising him from the dead 3 days later. And he's alive forevermore. And without the resurrection of Christ's body, our bodies cannot be raised. We cannot be saved. The Bible teaches that if you die before Jesus returns, your soul goes immediately to be with Jesus forever. And wherever Jesus is, that's heaven, brother. I tell you what, that's just beautiful. Now, once your soul is with him, we take your body and park it out here in the cemetery yonder over there or wherever, and it just stays there. And it disintegrates and all the rest. But when the Lord comes back at what we call the rapture, when he comes back for his saints, that soul that's with the Lord will be reunited with the body that it had on the earth. The body will be reassembled, gathered up, glorified, made perfect, reunited with the soul of that saved person, and that person will be with Jesus forever. And they had a hard time with that because they were taught in their culture that their bodies were evil. Now, we also talked about the fact that everybody's saved the same way. Everyone is saved the same way. Whether you lived in the Old Testament era before the cross of Calvary, or whether you live after it, doesn't matter. Everyone's saved by grace through faith plus nothing. By God's grace through faith in the finished work of Christ and his resurrection, of course, is part of that, on the cross, plus zero. No one lives good enough to be saved. You cannot live a good enough life to outbalance the righteousness of Jesus. You would have to be absolutely perfect and live absolutely perfect, never sin in thought or word or deed. And by the way, you'd also have to be born without an earthly father, because even if you did all of those things, then you'd be self-deluded if you said you did. And there are a few self-deluded people out there. All you have to do is watch the news and you find lots of them. But here we are talking about this person who dies with Jesus in their heart. And as a result, their soul goes to be with Jesus. Their body is put in the cemetery. When their soul comes back with Jesus, their body's reunited, put together with the Lord. Or with the soul, and reunited. And we're all saved the same way, by grace through faith plus nothing. Old Testament people saved the same way, New Testament people. Modern era people saved the same way, it doesn't matter. Now, beginning in verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul uses a courtroom method to establish the validity of Christ's resurrection. Let's begin by reading verse 4 to get the context. And that he was buried. Well, to really get it, let's look at verse 3. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for, in place of, our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now verse 5. And that he was seen of Cephas, now that's Peter. He was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of the above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to this present. They're still alive at the time of this writing, but some are fallen asleep. Some have gone to sleep in the Lord. After that, he was seen of James, that's the half-brother of Jesus, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due season. Now, friend, the resurrection of Christ coming back from the dead was a well-known fact in that day. Well-known fact. In fact, we don't know how many people saw him. It was an untold number of people who saw him and heard him speak. And therefore, when the religious leaders trying to squelch this Christian thing, this Christian movement, they had arranged the execution of Jesus. And they, however, never once attacked the veracity of the eyewitness testimony. Not one time did they say, oh, you just imagined seeing Jesus. You just imagined it. Or you made it up in collusion with one another. Now, friend, you can't get 500 people to agree on anything. You can't get 500 people to agree on anything. It would be impossible to get 500 people to agree to lie to the Roman government and lie to the religious leaders and keep their silence about the truth. Oh, he's not really alive. We just made it up to mess with you. No. He was seen over and over and over again. And the validity of his resurrection was established, like in a courtroom, by eyewitnesses who saw him and heard him. Now, in verse 8 of chapter 15, Paul reminds himself and all of us who will read it thereafter that not only was he also an eyewitness of the resurrection, but that though Jesus personally called Saul to become an apostle, he didn't deserve to be one. Why? Because in verse 9, he says, I persecuted the church of God. Saul, before he became a Christian, was actively attacking Christians. He was actively gathering them up, taking them back to the religious leaders in Jerusalem to be tried and executed. And friend, he never got beyond. He never was able to forget his sinfulness. But aren't you glad God does? We may have difficulty trying to put our past behind us. All of us have things in our lives that we are ashamed of. All of us. All of us. And you and I cannot compare our level of sin to someone else, because in God's sight, all sin is equally bad. We categorize sin vertically. Vertically. Murder's way up here. Stealing a pencil from work is way down here. God turns that on its side, looks at it all horizontal. It's all sin. And sin is transgression of the law. Thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not lie, etc., etc. The Ten Commandments. And so we think about, the devil loves to bring back to our memory, why you can't be a servant of God. You can't do it. Why? Because of what you did. And what you did, and what you did, and what you did. Well, if that were true, none of us could serve God. None of us could be saved because of our background. But sin is not the issue in salvation. Jesus took upon himself on the cross every sin that had ever been committed from the Garden of Eden all the way up to that very moment, was being committed anywhere around the world at that very moment. would ever be committed for all of time as we know it. God took those sins and poured them out on his Son. He became, the Bible says, he, Jesus, became sin, our sin. Who'd he do it for? Us. Us. And God imputed, that means he put to the account the sin debt of all the human race. And when Jesus said, it is finished, that meant the payment for sin had been made. The penalty of sin is what? The wages of sin is death. And so Jesus suffered emotional death, mental death, and spiritual death, plus physical death. He died in every way possible. God turned his back on the Lord Jesus, and he died. He was separated from God forever. For 3 days, hours. He was separated for those 3 hours. He took upon himself the punishment that we deserve. And the result was, God accepted the payment, and he raised him from the dead. And he lives forevermore. Now, when you get saved, you do not have to do something with your sins. You do not have to say, okay, Lord, I did this and 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 this. And therefore, and I confess these things, I admit to them, and I ask you to save me. You know what would happen if you had to do that? You'd forget at least one. You'd forget at least one. And if one sin can unsave you, every sin can unsave you. Because sin is transgression of the law, and if you don't keep the law perfectly, you're guilty as though you committed all, you violated all of it. And so the result is that, or would be, that a person who committed any sin and didn't remember to confess it could not be saved. But since sin is not the issue in salvation, God knows what they are, and he put those on Jesus for you. He put them on Jesus just for you. And when you accept Christ as your Savior, guess what? God takes the perfect righteousness of Jesus and he puts it to your account. He applies it to you. And the Father God no longer sees you in your sins. He sees you in his Son. So sin's not the issue in salvation. No one's ever gone to heaven for being good, and no one's ever gone to hell for being bad. Doesn't happen. Why? Because if you could live good enough to save yourself, you might could sin bad enough to unsave yourself. And you can't do that. Jesus said, nobody takes you out of the Father's hand. And you're you and I, friend, are a nobody. You and I are we're nobody. We're included in that. No man taketh them out of the Father's hand, not even yourself. You know why? Because you didn't put yourself there. Holy Spirit puts you there, and God grasps you. Later on, Paul's going to write about, I'm going to reach for, I'm going to grasp that which I've been grasped for. But you are held in the palm of God's hand, and God doesn't let go. I was watching the television last night. We have rabbit ears, and there's a station on there that plays things that people do that are funny. You know where they do stupid things? It's amazing how many dumb people there are in this country. Of course, all you got to do is watch news media, and you can see some of them are even paid, and they're stupid anyway. And there was this girl, and there was a great big turtle, and she's wearing flip-flops. And I'm sure to that turtle, those little toes of hers look like a nice morsel, a meal. And it's trying to... And, you know, and when I was a boy, there was an old wives' tale said if you got bit by a snapping turtle, it wouldn't let go till the lightning struck. And he didn't get her, but he got close. Hey, listen, God holds on to you no matter how many lightning strikes of life you go through. No matter how many problems, no matter how many bad things you do, Jesus placed you in God's hand, and he ain't going to let go. So Jesus died. He paid the sin debt of all the world. He was raised again on the third day for our justification. And Paul, thinking about that, says, I cannot fathom that. I don't deserve that. After all, I'm not just a plain old sinner. I was responsible for the death of untold Christians who were followers of him. My friend John McKay was in Mexico several years ago singing in a crusade. And a man came up to him after the service and said, "I need to talk to someone about this matter of being saved. I heard the preacher talk about it, and I need to talk to someone." John said, "Well, talk to me." So they sat down over yonder, and he says, I don't understand this thing. Can God forgive me for my sins and save me? I want to be saved, but I just can't believe he'd forgive me." As he talked with him, John found out that this man was head of the Mexican mafia. He had been responsible for untold thousands and tens of thousands of people being murdered. He said, "Can God forgive me of murder? Their blood is on my hands. I didn't kill them, but I ordered it. I condoned it. I sent the men to do it. Can God forgive me of that?" My dear friend said, "Listen, when those men who nailed Jesus to the cross, executed him, murdered him, and he hung there dying, what did Jesus say? God in the flesh said, 'Father, forgive them.' And if God can forgive," and by the way, there ain't no prayer that Jesus has ever prayed that God the Father has not answered. "And if God can forgive the men who murdered his son, he can forgive you." And that man was gloriously saved. Paul says, "I don't deserve it." And none of us do. Then he makes a statement in verse 10 that applies to every believer that's received Jesus as their Savior in all of time. He says in verse 10, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." Paul says, even though I don't deserve it, even though I was responsible for the deaths of thousands of Christians, even though I committed terrible sins and my sins disqualify me from being his servant, by God's grace, he has saved my soul. By God's grace, he's called me to serve him. And by God's grace, I am something I was not before. I am different. Friend, when Saul of Tarsus got saved, his life was radically changed. His mind changed. His purpose changed. His language changed. Some people lose 9/10 of their vocabulary if they got saved. Even his name changed from Saul to Paul. Saul, big name. Paul means small. At the point of salvation, the direction of Paul's life turned 180 degrees from hellward to heavenward. Let me ask you, friend, has your life changed? Has Jesus changed your life? Are you different than what you were before you received Jesus as your Savior? Well, Saul was. So much and decidedly so that his name even changed. Look at verse 10 again. "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. I am what I have become." Notice also he says, "And his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain." God didn't waste his time saving me. Friend, you're not a waste of God's time. Every single person, every single soul is important to God. All of them. From the youngest to the oldest. From the richest to the poorest. From the most famous to the most ignominious. Everyone is equally important to God. Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter where you live. Doesn't matter what your race is. It doesn't matter what your culture is. God loves you. And he doesn't care about all that stuff. He doesn't care how much money you have or what color your skin is or what color your eyes are or whether you have hair or not hair. I kind of envy those guys that have it, but anyway. There's a charismatic preacher with the same name as me, a different middle initial, and you know, he preaches a false gospel, but he has hair. And he does horrible things to it, makes dreadlocks out of it. It's just awful, just awful. I wish I could meet him. I'd say, man, I'd do two things. I'd teach him to preach the real gospel, and then I'd say, if I had hair, I'd be nicer to it than you are. God doesn't care about all that. God doesn't look on the external. He looks at the heart. He looks at the heart. And that's what we need to do. In our nation today, we need to look at the heart. You know what the problem in our nation is? The nation's problem is not skin. It's sin. And we need to be more concerned about the souls of boys and girls and men and women than we are about where they live, who they are, and what they look like. God doesn't care about that. My great something grandfather was a Cherokee tribe chief of a whole village. His grandsons and his daughter-in-law were murdered by white men for a cow. All through the generations, my family's been abused by white folks. I don't care about that. My grandpa, who was a country preacher, said, "We love God, we love our family, and we work. We work. We don't make an issue of those things. We have a title deed to that man, my great something, how many back it is, grandfather from before the Revolutionary War, a title deed to his property signed by the President of the United States. And yet they took it away from him. But one day, and that house he built, by the way, is still there. People still living in it. 250 years old, nearly. One day some Baptist missionaries came to his little village and they had someone that could speak his language. And they took a Bible and they read the gospel. And my great ancestor got saved. And all the people in that village got saved. And they led their friends to Jesus. And we're here this morning. I'm here this morning because somebody in my family got saved. Moms and dads, the most important thing you can do is get saved. And show your children how to get saved. What will save our nation are the save souls of our children, because the adults in this country, by and large, have abandoned God. We have got to reach our children with the gospel. They have got to be saved, not only for their sake, but for the sake of our country. If our country goes down, the ability to preach the gospel freely around the world will be vastly hindered. We are on the cusp. You know why Satan hates this country so very much? Because the gospel can be preached from any street corner without fear of legal persecution. He hates this country for that. Since the inception of the United States in 1776, this world has seen an overwhelming flood of gospel literature and preachers and churches and gospel witnesses, because this country has kept the peace primarily in the world, which enables you to preach the gospel. You can't preach the gospel when there's war. It's hard to do. Our nation needs our prayers. Our leaders need our prayers. And our people need our prayers. God loves everybody. Everybody. And by the way, let me point out one important thing that gets sidetracked and ignored. God loves every soul. Jesus died for every soul. Listen, even the ones who are killed before they're born. Praise the Lord, a child who dies before they reach the age where they can comprehend their need for Jesus, they're safe. Jesus takes them to heaven. But he ought not have to take them to heaven from the womb, because a doctor killed that child. That baby is a human being from the point of conception. And Jesus ought not to have to take a child to heaven because that child was murdered by someone who took an oath to do no harm. And anyone who advocates for the murder of any soul, especially the innocent ones, will stand before God with their blood on their hands. Paul says, I was like that. I have the blood of these people on my hands, and I don't deserve to be saved. I don't deserve to serve the Lord. Then he says, his grace was bestowed upon me, and it wasn't in vain. He didn't waste his time. And friend, God never wastes his time on you. Nothing you can say is a waste of his time. Nothing you can ask for is a waste of his ear. You're not encumbering God. You're not bothering him. He loves you. He loves you. He wants to talk to you. He wants to have you talk to him. He wants to guide you. He wants to save you because he loves you. You're not a nuisance. W.C. Fields used to have a little skit where a little boy would walk up and he'd be making a speech, and a little boy would come up and he'd say, go away, son, you bother me. You bother me. No, God doesn't do that with us. And I'm so glad, because sometimes some of the things we ask him are not the smartest things we should ever ask for from God. I mean, you ever ask God for something that you knew later? Boy, I'm so embarrassed I asked God for that. You ever said things to God that you felt embarrassed? Didn't bother him a bit. Didn't bother him a bit. Just like a loving parent hears their child say these things that they know that the child doesn't know what they're talking about. We love to hear them. We love them anyway. He said he didn't waste his salvation on me. God didn't waste it on me. He said, I labored more abundantly than they all. Well, I was really busy trying to get these Christians killed. And yet God saved me, and then I got busy working hard for Jesus. And then he says something very important. Three words that we will miss if we don't watch out. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Look at those three words again. Yet not I. That concept of yet not I was the key to Paul's serving Jesus. It is very similar to what he wrote in Galatians 2, verse 20, where he says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Yet not I. Paul lived his life in the energy of the Holy Spirit. So what he said and what he thought and what he wrote and what he did wasn't him. It was actually the Lord Jesus living his Christ's life through him, Paul. And Christian friend, that right there, those three words, yet not I, that concept of allowing Christ to control me, to control my thoughts, to control my words, to control my deeds. That concept right there is the key to the Christian life. Jesus living his life through us. Now listen carefully. It is impossible. Now I did not say improbable. It is impossible for you and I to live the Christian life. We can't do it. You can make yourself read your Bible every day. You can make yourself pray every day. You can make yourself give out gospel literature. You can make yourself go to church. You can make yourself go and do all these things and be totally out of the will of God, totally out of fellowship with God. You can do all of the do's and avoid all of the don'ts, but if the Holy Spirit isn't controlling you, you have wasted yours and everyone else's time. In fact, the truth be known, what will happen is somewhere down the line you'll burn out. Because, friend, I don't know whether you know this or not, but life is tough. Did you know that? Life is tough. And if you're a Christian, life is tougher. Why? Because if Satan loses your soul to Jesus, he will do everything he can to destroy your life from point spiritual birth to point death. Did you know that? He'll do everything he can to destroy your mind, your will, and your emotion. He'll do everything he can to destroy your life. I mean, friend, think about it. If he was willing to try to kill the Son of God before he got born, after he got born, and then tried to get him to jump off the top of the temple, he's willing to destroy you. Think of how bold it must have been. The word we would use in the old days was gall. The gall it would take, the chutzpah, to take God's Son and put him up at the pinnacle of the temple and say, if you're taunting him, taunting the Creator. This guy's pretty bold, would you agree? And he says, if you're really God, jump off and God will protect you. I like how Jesus answered, or how he dealt with the devil. He always answered with Scripture. Did you ever notice that? Every time the devil went after him, he answered with Scripture. Satan just hates that. Now, if you don't know any Scripture, it's hard to quote it, so get busy remembering it, memorizing it. Satan hates you. He hates you. You know why he loves abortion? Because that's a soul for whom Jesus died and a potential gospel witness. If I can kill it before it's born, so much the better. It is impossible to live the Christian life in and of ourselves. It requires the Holy Spirit living in us and our yielding to Him and saying, Lord, today is your day. Tomorrow is your day. But every day is your day. But today, this day, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, whatever day it is, today is your day. I'm yours. I yield myself to you. I ask you to wash me, cleanse me of any sins that have tarnished my relationship with you. I agree with you, they're wrong. I turn from them. Ask you to wash me, cleanse me, fill me with your Spirit. I yield to you. Guide me, control me. Did you know that God takes that literally? You mean when I'm driving down the road, the route I take is not up to MapQuest or Garmin? Well, in a way it kind of is, but in the real sense, that the route in which you take, if you're driving down the road, you know, and the Garmin or whatever you're using, the global positioning thing, tells you to turn here, and the Lord says, do this. You better do this. I can't tell you how many times I've taken different routes because I just felt like, Lord wants me to go this way. And sometimes I find out why he did that, and sometimes I don't. Sometimes I find out later that there was a terrible wreck that would have been where I was. I was driving down the street just the other day in this town. And I was coming south on Main Street. I passed the bank, and I was coming south past the phone company. And I was getting ready to go to Dollar General to buy something. I don't remember what it was. Potato chips, I think. Anyway, not for me. I don't. It was for the kids. And I just, something just said, get over in the middle lane. Okay? So I get in the middle lane. Not sure why, because Dollar General's coming up, almost to the post office. As I began to get closer to the post office, I began to see multiple police cars in the parking lot. There was a man who had robbed the store with a gun. And he had run out of the building, and they caught him in the parking lot. Okay, I'm going to go to, I don't know what was going on. I just went on to the one down here. One night while we were in church, one Sunday night, not too long ago, there's a gas station two blocks north of here on the same side of the street. And while we were in church, a man went in there with a gun. And what did he do? He killed the clerk. He killed a customer. We buy gas there a lot. But we were in church. You know what? God did that. God protects people. God guides his people. And even when you are shot, Even if you are in a car wreck, God is still there. God is still there, comforting you. There's a reason He allows these things to happen. I don't know what they are. Those people who love to ask those hypothetical questions. Why does God allow this? Why does God allow that? I don't know. But He knows what's best. He knows what's best. When I first came here years ago, we had a family sat right over there. The father is now with the Lord. And they had a daughter and a boy. The boy was older. And my phone rang one day. And you've got to come up to Kelly Lane Park. Something's happened to the boy. I raced up to Kelly Lane Park. You have to go to the hospital because something happened at Kelly Lane Park. I raced to the hospital and went into the room and found this 12-year-old or so boy had died. He'd been playing with his football team, practicing at Kelly Lane Park, had a valve problem in his heart, and it failed and killed him. His mother was a registered nurse. Can you imagine what this was like? Did not know what had happened in his heart. She was trying to do CPR, and they had to pull her hands off her boy as they put him in the ambulance. He knew Jesus as his Savior. I believe I baptized him. In fact, I'm very sure I did. And he went immediately to be with the Lord Jesus. Why did God allow that to happen? I don't know. But I do know this. Those parents allow the Lord to use them during that horrible time to share the gospel with his friends from school and with the people in the news media, you know, who obviously came up with cameras. I don't know how many people probably got saved as a result of that testimony of those parents. How God carried them through that horrible time. You see, you and I can't live the Christian life. We will fail. But if you let Jesus live his life through you, guess what? You'll make it. You'll make it. All you can do is just to yield yourself to him and let Jesus live his life through you. And that's what's called the Christian life. And Paul flatly admits that in verse 9. I am the least of the apostles, and that I am not meet or fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, saved. I've become what I am. And then it says in verse 10 also, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me. Let's bow for just a moment. Let me ask you, friend, do you know Jesus as your Savior? Has your life been changed? Not if you turned over a new leaf or joined a church or just made some kind of a, you know, New Year's resolution type thing, but has God really changed your life? Are you really right now saved? Are you allowing the Lord Jesus to live his life through you? With the result that he's using you to live his life. Well, in a moment we're going to pray and we're going to ask the Lord to speak to you if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, and you can be saved. All you have to do is say, Father in heaven, I know I'm a sinner. I cannot save myself. I know that the wages of sin is death, and I know that the gift of Christ is eternal life. And so the best I know how, I turn from what I am and I turn unto who you are, and I ask you, Lord, to save my soul. And if you call upon his name, he will save you. Won't you do that while we pray, friend?